Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 5. In the first four verses, we have the proclamation of Cyrus, king of Persia, opening the door for people from Israel to return to Jerusalem in Judea. In verse 5 we read, "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. And all these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reeliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Ba-Anna. Not Banana, Ba-Anna. And I'm going to spare you the rest. To verse 64, "The whole assembly together was 4,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 male and female singers," Colin wishes. "Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61 darics of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, and some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns." There's a bit of anticlimax once you read the story of this second Exodus, as it's often described. The first Exodus was so huge on a grand scale. During the 400 years of their staying in Egypt, the children of Israel had grown from a family to a nation of perhaps as many as 2 million people. It posed a threat to the Egyptian population because it was nearly the same size as the Egyptian population of that period. And when they moved to the Promised Land, of course, they continued to grow. I mean, David's army was twice the number, I think. In fact, more than twice, nearly three times the number of the entire group of people that are now returning from Babylonia to Israel. It's an anticlimax. It's almost like a damp firework that won't go off because it's been dampened. And so there's a sense of disappointment. The people themselves did feel that, as we'll see later on in our studies. But my question this morning is, what was it that brought these people, excuse me, back from Babylonia to Israel? Because it says there that the Lord, or the spirit of everyone who came, had been stirred up to go back and rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Now, how did God do that, stirring up? That's my question. And the answer, I think, lies in the opening verses of the book, which we've looked at before three times, so looking at them again isn't going to hurt you. But in those words, in the words of the proclamation that King Cyrus proclaimed, we saw last time that Cyrus was not a believer in God, at least the God of Israel. The Cyrus cylinder in the British Museum tells us that he was a worshiper of Marduk. It also tells us that he let other groups of people go back to their homeland and rebuild their temples. And in the language that he used, he would use the language that they used about their God in the decree proclamation that he would give concerning those particular peoples. So all he was doing here, in a sense, was a political move, and the people would have known that. But what would have struck the people, that is, the people of God, is the language that he used. It was obviously language that he picked up in the Babylonian court, most likely from the presence of Daniel, who was there, because it's the language is language that Daniel uses. So the language of the God of heaven, the language of the Lord, that is Yahweh, that's the name that God reveals himself to Moses, that language is the language of the people of God. It's the language we echo with. We read this and we think, if you first read these words and nobody told you it was Cyrus, you would think that a prophet uttered these words. And it was these words that would have made an impression on the hearts of the people. Knowing full well that Cyrus was a political operator and that this was a great idea to let all the captive peoples go back to their own place without any political move, but with a religious move, so that you're giving them the freedom to go back and worship their gods as they please, that would win him brownie points and would stabilize his kingdom. It was a smart political move. But the people of God heard the word of God. Even though it came from this pagan king, they would have received these words, which they would recognize as the word of God. And they would have understood, you see, that God, who could make Balaam's donkey talk, could make a pagan king talk the word of God to them. You see, faith is born of the word of God. We know that from Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How were they going to hear the word of God? There were no preachers to go around the exiles there in Babylon. But here is the king's decree. And the king, they saw, was an instrument in the hands of God to communicate to them God's intention for them. So they saw in the actions of the king and in the words of the king, they heard the word of God. Now, this language, the titles that are used here to describe God, were clues to the people that Cyrus was making a proclamation that came from God to them. And that Cyrus, in this great plan, for whatever reasons he was doing it, was in fact carrying out God's will for an even deeper and stronger end or purpose. They would, for example, not only have recognized the names of God in this, they would also have recognized some other things that I want to draw your attention to. The word survivor there in verse 4. That word survivor is normally translated into English by the word remnant. And the word remnant in the Bible is a word you should know. And if you don't know it, you should learn it this morning. Remnant. It's a very loaded Bible word. It has a lot of theological freight that it carries. And Isaiah, when he's telling the story of what God is going to do to Israel by sparing them from Assyria, but then taking them into exile in Babylon, says that God is ultimately going to bring them back to Israel. And this is what he says in Isaiah chapter 11. In that day, the remnant of Israel, that's northern Israel, and the remnant of the house of Jacob, southern Israel and the north of Israel, will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Now there's Isaiah the prophet, and he's predicting, prophesying, that there will be a return, which nobody would have expected. And that when the return occurs, it will not be a mass influx of everybody that associates themselves with Israel going back to Israel. A remnant would return. Now, the whole idea of the exile, of course, as we've seen but need to remind ourselves of again, was that little Israel, surrounded first of all by the Assyrian army and then later by the Babylonian army, is so worldly in its outlook, so focused on worldly things, that it thinks that the answer to its problem is to make alliances with Egypt or some other powers so that together they can get enough soldiers to withstand the onslaught of the invader. This was a problem that they'd had. Two major factors in the life of Israel. One, that they worshipped the other gods as well as the God of Israel. And secondly, that they saw themselves that the only way for them to survive in the world was for them to be an armed force like all the other nations were. There was a period in the history of Israel where they did not have a standing army, where God fought for them, where they'd be surrounded by enemies who were about to devour them, and they'd wake up in the morning and the enemies were dead or gone. God fought for them. That wasn't enough. They wanted weapons in their own hands so they could fight for themselves. God gave them that, and he didn't intervene, and they were utterly defeated. The Church of Jesus Christ today does the same things. We want to take our destiny in our own hands. We think we can think our way out of any problem. We can find an answer to every challenge that faces us. We think that if only we can have more money or better programs, then we'll correct the decline in our society when it comes to the things of God. The Bible says, don't put your trust in princes, in mortal people that perish. You must put your trust in the living God. And what Elijah discovered in his own life, what Ezra is saying here is that God is not concerned to be associated with might and numbers. God works his way in the world with the remnant. The remnant of Israel. The remnant of humanity. Jesus' little flock. He allows that flock to be disciplined so that that little flock will become a leaner, meaner, cleaner church than it was before. Samuel Rutherford, Scottish theologian and philosopher in the 17th century, who wrote a book called Rex Lex about the law and the rule of law and the law being king, which influenced a bunch of colonists 3,000 miles away in thinking about their legal system, which is another argument for how Scotland invented America, but that's for another day. Samuel Rutherford, on one occasion, used this expression about his own country, Scotland at that time. He said, "The rain is in Christ's face in Scotland these days." Now, in Scotland, to understand that metaphor, you have to know that the rain does not simply come down vertically. It comes horizontally at you. Sometimes it even comes up from the street at you, so that you're getting it from above, from straight on, and from down. And he's saying the rain is in Christ's face in Scotland. And there have been times in the history of the church when that's the way it's been. It's becoming like that here. The rain is in Christ's face. And when, what happens? What does God do in such periods? The answer is he has a remnant. Isaiah says this. He talks about the Lord Almighty, the Holy One, the Mighty One, who is going to bring a remnant out of Babylon and bring them back. In fact, that phrase, the Mighty One, is the same expression that's used in Isaiah 9 when it talks about the boy being born, the son being given, who will have the government on his shoulders, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Messiah. He is the one, in other words, who stirred up the spirit of this remnant to return, to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And you see the contrast, don't you, between the God of the Bible and the great people of the world. The great people of the world boast about their power, their wealth, their status, their influence, their popularity. Or if they're English, they understate their power and status and wisdom and influence and popularity. And by understating it, they understate it in such a way that you actually get the message, even though they're playing it down, they are communicating very clearly that they have the power, the wealth, the status, and the popularity. That's how the world operates. But the God of heaven does not present himself as the God of the big battalions. The words of Zechariah were spoken to this very generation. They were spoken to Zerubbabel, one of the characters we're going to look at shortly, who's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 2. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." This trip back to Israel, this rebuilding of the temple, was never going to be put down to the fact that an army came back or that a massive number of people came back. It would be demonstrated for all the world to see that this return, this rebuilding of the temple, was the work of God alone. Because unless the Lord builds the house, that is the temple, those who build labor in vain. And even the temple they would build would be a temporary temple, a placeholder until the final temple arrived. They wanted God manifest in a building. God manifest in the flesh arrived. And when Jesus arrived, it was a remnant that he came to. You see this in the book of Luke, for example. When Jesus arrives, who's left there waiting for him? Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph, Simeon and Anna, people who were waiting for the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem. Until a little later on, by the end of his life, it all comes down to just one Jew who you can say is holy, one Jew who is following hard after God, one Jew who will be taken and crucified so that all the families on earth would be blessed through him. We must never despise the day of small things. Where two or three are gathered together, there the Lord Jesus is in all his power and all his glory. So we have this background. And you notice the emphasis then falls on the families that went. The return that's vital to the salvation of the whole world. The remnant, we are told, came with Zerubbabel. You see that in chapter 2, verse 2. They came with, that is the remnant, came with Zerubbabel. Now, this man Zerubbabel is an interesting character. He is a descendant of David, in a kind of way. He is descended from David, but in the outer reaches of that descent. I come from landed gentry from the north of Scotland. I do. And blue blood is in there somewhere. But the path between me and the landed gentry is a very circuitous path. Very remotely. It went way out here and then way back in before it got to me. All the best bits were brought back together again. But he says in great humility, I'm still writing my book. I don't know if I've told you about this, the book I'm working on. I've been working on this book for a long time. The title I'm working with is Humility and How I Obtained It. Anyway, seriously, Zerubbabel was related to David, but in such an indirect way that he was no threat to King Cyrus, or King Cyrus would never have let him go back. So he was remote enough to be not to be considered royal material, but he was connected enough to be a candidate for leadership among those who went back. But he was basically an insignificant member of the royal household. And yet, he is significant in the history of salvation. I quoted to you earlier from Isaiah chapter 10. And in that chapter, it says, the remnant will return. And still on that theme, it goes on to say in chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now imagine a tree has been felled. It's been overgrown with moss and grass. A tiny little shoot comes out of the stump. Jesse is the father of David. A shoot shall come forth from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. What is this root? The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is the Messiah. Zerubbabel is that stump, or should we say, that shoot, because in a genealogy that will appear later in the Bible, it says this, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, the son of Josiah, was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and that goes all the way down to Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Jesus is in Zerubbabel's family line. So Zerubbabel going back to Jerusalem is important. Why? For the coming of the Messiah. No Jerusalem for the Messiah to come to. No Zerubbabel, no Messiah to come to Jerusalem. In the purpose of God, it's all unfolding in the story. Why was there this hiatus, therefore, between David and the promised Son of God? Well, God had promised to David that he would have a house that would last forever, a throne that would be established forever. But then Solomon came along, and God said to Solomon, well, your throne will last if you have integrity of heart and uprightness, and you keep my statutes and my ordinances. And he didn't. Neither does his son or his grandsons or his great-grandsons. It was all being reserved for the one who was descended from Zerubbabel, who would serve the Lord with gladness, because God needed one who was holy. Israel wasn't holy, but he needed one who was holy to come and to act for the people, to be the king who would reign in righteousness. So there's Zerubbabel then. And then this man, Jeshua, or Jesus in Greek. In Zechariah 3, this man, Jeshua, is called the high priest. And in the prophecy of Zechariah, Zerubbabel and Joshua work hand in glove, and their partnership is viewed by the prophet of a symbol or an indicator of the coming Messiah, the man whose name is the branch, that is, the one promised in that prophecy I just gave you in Isaiah chapter 11. He would be both a priest and a king. The priest king, the Messiah himself. Well, when you get to the end of chapter 2, you find that 42,360 people returned to Israel. Among the majority came from the tribe of Judah. Other tribes are represented. So we can say that all Israel as an entity, came back to its own place. And among the people who came back, there are a group of people. There's the people of Israel themselves who had gathered to serve the Lord by building the temple. There were the Levites. They were the priests. They were the pastors of the people. There were other Levites who were not pastors so much. They were the servants or the deacons, if you like, in the temple, who ensured that the worship was done in the right way. Then there were Solomon's servants who came. They were, many of them have foreign names. They'd come to the people of God, join themselves to Israel in order they might learn something of the worship of God. And so here is a great list of people. They come to worship God. They believe in a restored temple. They come to the site of the temple. That's what we find at the end of chapter 2. They come to the temple site. But what do they see there? They see rubble. That's all that's there. The place looks as if it's been nuked. Everything has been flattened, including Solomon's temple. And there in the rubble of Solomon's temple, they worship God. They stand there because they believe God is going to raise that temple again. God is going to bring his presence back to Israel again. They stand there and they look for God's presence. Now, the message of that very picture is quite clear. They were actually going to be waiting when they rebuilt their temple. We'll see that in due course. They rebuilt the temple, but the real temple was coming in the future. He was none other than the one who would come to that very temple mount, stand in the midst of where that rubble was, and would say to the people of his day in a magnificent temple that had been rebuilt by Herod, he would say to the people of his day, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. The Lord Jesus is the final temple. When Ezekiel pictures a final temple at the end of his book and he says it's perfect, perfect in all its, in every angle, in every curve, in every detail, it is utterly perfect. He is saying concerning the final temple, it is the perfect place where God dwells in all his fullness. And the fullness of God dwelt in Christ. His body was prepared for him. He is the temple of the living God. And the rubble is being made alive, becoming living stones by the power of God's grace, and being reassembled and connected to Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. So I look out at you this morning and you look at me, we're bits of rubble in the eyes of the world. But in the eyes of God, we've been made alive by the Holy Spirit. We are living stones and we are being built into a holy temple in the Lord, a spiritual house. We are members of the household of God, says Paul. We are growing into a holy temple in the Lord, into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's what God is doing with us. The church, in all of its weakness, however small it might be in the eyes of the world. Now let's face it, there's a lot of people in this room this morning, but in comparison to the rest of this city, it's a pittance. That's the reality. But what is happening here is God is present by His Spirit. People who are alive to God are being drawn together and are being built into a spiritual temple in the Lord. So the message of this opening is that God, the God who stirs His people up, has brought the right people to the right place at the right time. And we must believe that for ourselves. That is a fellowship of God's people. God has brought the right people together to the right place at the right time. We may be a shadow of our former selves. We may encounter hard times. But Christ is the chief builder of His church. He's not finished with us yet. And He has you and I where He wants us to be, for the great work of building one holy Catholic and apostolic church to the glory of His great name. By the end of the chapter, you find them as they've gathered together on the site of the temple to worship God, as they've done a religious thing. They've given an offering, a freewill offering. And they will do more as they get the opportunity. And they have with them people from all kinds of backgrounds, small in number though they may be. They've got the priests there, and they've got the Levites there, and they've got the interns there. And God has plans for them, a future and a hope. And when they've worshipped, they each go to their own town, their own village, to do what they have to do. I think of the language of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. Only let every one of you lead the life which the Lord has assigned to them and in which God has called them. That's what the rest of this week is about. Going and doing what has been assigned to you, to which the Lord has called you. And then next Lord's Day, as we reassemble as God's people, we're assured that wherever the bits and pieces of the rubble get together as living stones, we are being built into a holy temple in the Lord. And God is present by His Spirit among His people. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would give us a great vision of what You are doing in the day of small things, that You would continue to build Your church. By building, we mean make us more holy, make us more godly, make us more loving of one another, more tolerant of one another, make each other be more precious to us. And may we look towards You, Lord, and trust in You. We pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.